in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And you're not misreading this. We're going through two verses today, try not to overwhelm us by going through too much at a time. So we're going to go through two verses today. And just to kind of give you a recap of where we've been, we're looking at the letter of Colossians, which Paul wrote to encourage the church in Colossae to keep Christ at the center of both their corporate life, that is their life as a group of believers, and their individual lives. And because this letter is written to be shared, as it's talked about in the latter half of Colossians, what's written to the Colossians applies to the church as a whole, and that includes us. And so there, a lot of this is very direct. Up to this point in the letter of Colossians, we've looked at Paul just kind of introducing himself. We looked at the background to the city of Colossae and the church a little bit. And then last week we looked at Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for the church at Colossae. And this sermon series is called Putting Christ First, because the main thrust of the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, is the preeminence of Christ, that Jesus has to come first, and he is central to Christian life. And what we're about to look at this week and the next couple of weeks is kind of, it's been called a lot of things. One of the terms that's been used, and I really like it, it's Paul's kind of opus of Christology. That's two great big words that you're like, okay, I got the Paul part. I don't understand. Opus means like his greatest work, and Christology of proclaiming exactly who Jesus is. And we're going to just look at the first section of that today, in part because we had communion today, and I wanted to make sure that we didn't bite off too much to chew at a time, but also because it kind of lends itself to that. So we're going to pray, and we're going to dive into these verses and see what God wants to say to us about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And I don't think it's a coincidence or an accident that we're going to be talking about the theme of today. We're going to talk about Christ as the new Exodus. It's not a coincidence that we celebrate that when we celebrate communion, because those two ideas are tied intrinsically together. And we'll see that as we go along here. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your Spirit this morning, that you would open your word, and that we would hear clearly from you. Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability not only to hear your word, but to comprehend it, to not only see, but perceive, and that you would transform us. Help us have a clear vision of who Jesus is, so that we might understand who you are as our Heavenly Father and who we are as your children, so that we might live that way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So, as I've mentioned before, unlike most of the rest of the letters of the Pauline letters, Paul's letters of the New Testament, Colossians is a little unique in the fact that we have no indication that Paul actually knew the church at Colossae. By the way, Paul didn't know the church at Rome either, just so we're clear. He didn't know the Romans personally when he wrote to them. He hadn't been to Rome yet. And so Paul utilizes some teaching tools, and throughout history, people of faith have used various tools to teach and remember valuable truths. This is going back to the earliest parts of the New Testament even. They'd use songs, they use creeds, like statements of faith, like the Apostles' Creed. That's an example of a creed, but there's creeds in the Old Testament too. There's creeds in the New Testament. And they'd use stories. They'd use these familiar things to teach truth. And actually this morning, I think it was great. I was like, oh, know, you'd think we coordinated this. When Jason was talking about leading communion, he quoted a song, right? And it's a song that if you know it, it kind of brings to mind every other part of that song. That's a powerful teaching tool. And Paul utilizes some of these tools when he's speaking to the Colossians. Actually, what we see in Colossians 13, some would say probably through verse 23 of chapter 1, is possibly Paul utilizing, because it's the way that some of the language is, he's possibly utilizing early Christian creeds or possibly songs that the church would have sung and known. And he's like, I never met you, but we both know these things, right? And so he utilizes those. And those creeds and songs are actually based upon Old Testament, what we call typologies or stories. There are stories that God tells and then retells and retells again. He uses themes. God does this all the time, where he uses a theme in one part of history, and then he brings that theme back up again and again and again. And Paul's utilizing some of that, and that's especially important in this setting because he didn't personally know the Colossians, and so he said, this is common ground. Now, if I'm having a conversation with somebody and we know each other well, you know, I'll probably use stories that we might both be acquainted with because we have shared experience. But if I don't know you well, I might say, do you know the story of this? And you'd be like, yeah, I know that story. Okay, that's a great starting point. We both have that in common. Or, oh, you know that song, you know, like if I'm talking to somebody my age that grew up in the church, I'd be like, you know that DC Talk song? And they're all like, yeah, yeah, I love that song. And, you know, older people will be like, I don't know who that is. And younger people are like, I have no idea what that is. And it's just a niche of people that know exactly what that is. That's, it's common experience. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. So Paul describes God's work in Christ in three ways which would have been familiar to his audience. He uses three themes here, which, like I said, were possibly creed statements. They were possibly songs that were like hymns that were sung in the early church. But for certain, they're stories and themes that are prominent in the Old Testament that Paul is using to describe exactly who Jesus is and what he came to do. Remember, if the whole point of this is Christ needs to come first, he's kind of saying, and here's why. And the three themes are first talking about Jesus as a new Exodus, and then about Jesus coming to establish a new creation, and then finally that Jesus came to start a new age. And we're going to look at these probably separate, for sure separately, the first one, a new Exodus. And probably we're going to look at each of these separately. So next week we look at a new creation, the week after, a new age. And the reason we're slowing down here is because this section is so theologically thick. This is like pea soup. This is like, you know, you don't scarf pea soup. You have to eat it slowly because it's thick and it's filling. And we're going to do that. This week, we're going to start by looking at Jesus as the new Exodus. And by the way, that last one is based on prophetic promises, not necessarily Old Testament themes that have already happened, like the Exodus and creation. Those are events that have already taken place. He can reinterpret those about Jesus. The New Age thing that hasn't taken place, but he can talk about it now based off Old Testament promises. And we'll get into that in a couple weeks. So this is our text for today. This is all of it. This is the whole text, and this is literally one sentence. He says, now he, and the he here is a reference to God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the first way that Paul talks about who Jesus is and what he came to do is by talking about this theme of deliverance. Paul describes the work of Christ as deliverance, and that terminology is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to a single event, and that event is the Exodus. Now, if you don't know, if you're not familiar with what I mean by the Exodus, what I mean by that is at the end of the book of Genesis, Abraham's descendants, so Jacob and his 12 sons and their families, are all now in Egypt because of a famine. And we're told that they thrived there and they grew there. At the beginning of Exodus, they were almost outnumbering the Egyptians. It was getting kind of out of hand. And the Egyptian Pharaoh that knew Joseph, Jacob's son, had died off, and a new Pharaoh had come to take his place, and almost 400 years have passed. And they're thriving in Egypt to the point that the Egyptians start saying, if we don't do something about this, they're going to overtake us. Sound familiar? And what do? They enslave them. They make them slaves. They say, you will do the work that we don't want to do. Again, sound familiar? There's a reason these themes sound familiar, because they're repeated throughout human history time and time and time and time and time again. And so they oppress the Israelites and enslave them. And if you know the story, what happens is, because they're fearful, Pharaoh is fearful of the uprising of the Egyptians, he commands that all male babies, I'm sorry, the uprising of the Israelites, that all male children of Israel be killed upon birth, be thrown in the Nile River and drowned or fed to crocodiles. And one mother says, I can't do it. And she takes her baby son and puts him in a basket and says, God, you got to take care of him. And that child winds up in Pharaoh's house, and he's named Moses because he's drawn out of the river. Moses means to draw out, which, of course, God is going to use Moses to do more than... God's plan for Moses is to use him to draw his people out of Egypt. The Exodus event is the story that we associate with the 10 plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. It is God's deliverance of his people from bondage to slavery, to bring them into a place of freedom to establish God's kingdom and people. That is the event that Paul is alluding to when he uses this language. And in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and I'm paraphrasing this, this is the burning bush scene. Moses is at the burning bush. God says, I want you to go and bring my people here to Mount Sinai so they can worship me here. But this is how God says it. He says, for I have heard their cries and their wailing at the hands of their taskmasters. And so I am coming down to deliver them, to bring them out of captivity into a land that will be flowing with milk and honey. God uses language even there that he says, yes, I'm going to send you Moses and you're going to be kind of my spokesman, but he says, I will come down and I will deliver my people. This is a theme that is echoed throughout the Old Testament. When the Israelites are sinning against God and God says, listen, I told you guys up front, I'm going to bring you in the promised land, but if you don't obey me, I will send foreign nations against you and foreign kings and they'll take you into captivity and put you basically back into slavery. And that happens. We call it the Babylonian. Actually, there's technically two. There's the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. They kind of butt up against each other. And when the Old Testament prophets talk about how God would bring his people out of captivity, they would use Exodus terminology. They saw the Babylonian captivity and the return from captivity is like a second Exodus. And Paul is saying, and God has done it again, in a greater way, through the work of Jesus, that God is going to has delivered us through Jesus. God has delivered us, and notice that has delivered. It's not a he will deliver us someday. It is past tense. To Paul, this has already happened in the work of Jesus. He has delivered us, and it says from the domain of darkness. And one of my favorite Greek words is used for the word domain there, though this is kind of in a negative way. It's the Greek word exousia. And what it means is from the authority or the power of darkness. There is not a sense here of some kind of physical territory, but rather it's to be seen as spiritual bondage, that we've been in bondage spiritually, not to some foreign power in some foreign country, but instead we've been in bondage spiritually, and Jesus has come to set us free from that bondage. Just like God delivered the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. It's the same idea. It's the same image. And now, remember, Paul is using the Exodus account as a teaching tool. And when if I tell a story and I just hit on highlights of the story, if you know the story, what do? You kind of fill in the gaps, right? So if I say, well, that kid's like Pinocchio. Okay, if you know the story of Pinocchio, Pinocchio is a wooden puppet who wants to become a real boy and all this, but Pinocchio, when I say Pinocchio, what's the first thing you think of?
Liar.
Liar, right? And what happens when he lies? His nose grows. I don't even have to say that. You fill in the gap when I say Pinocchio. When I use the term his audience, when you use the term delivered or deliverance, that to them is a flash to the Exodus event. And we think of things like the parting of the Red Sea, and we think of maybe the 10 plagues and all that. But there was something that actually will come up later on in Colossians that was probably an issue in Colossae and the surrounding communities, which was, how do we go about being these Christian people in this new life and still have some of this old life stuff going on? And some of the stuff that we're going to deal with later on is Paul talks a lot about feasts, and he talks about like new moons and things like that. And he's like, you gotta kind of wade your way through some of that stuff. And there's a feast that is associated with the Exodus. What is it? Passover. Because the reason, the way that God delivered his people during that time was by basically distracting Egypt and pouring judgment on them in measure with with how the Pharaoh had acted towards Israel. God strikes down the firstborn child, and by the way, it doesn't say son, it says child, from every household in Egypt. But he says, not from my people. If you're mine, you'll be marked as mine. How? Through the blood of lambs, who have to be without blemish, without spot. It's the very language that the New Testament authors use to describe Jesus. And so by just hitting this one key word, Paul is drawing in all of this imagery. How will they be delivered from this domain of darkness? From this power? Well, very much like God did it before. Before, God used lamb's blood to cover the people's sins. And this time he's using the blood of the lamb. And just like the Exodus account, God is not only freeing us from bondage, but I love the language here, but he's also transferring us to a new type of authority. The translation I read was the ESV, and the ESV says it that way. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. A transfer has taken place. See, with God, there is no, we want to think about there's good and there's bad and there's in between. And we don't understand that with God, there is no in between. We are either part of his kingdom or part of the kingdom of darkness. And there is no middle ground. And we might say, well, that's kind of extreme, but the extreme part isn't on our part. The extreme part is on reality. We are either for God or we're against him. Jesus tells a story in the Gospels like this, a parable. It's called the parable of the strong man. He says, if you bind a strong man from a house and you throw him out of that house and you clean that house to the very corners, and yet you do not fill it with something good, that strong man will come back with seven of his friends and you'll be worse off than when you started. It is generally understood that the strong man in that reference is a reference to some kind of demonic force, some kind of evil entity. Ideas like if you bind a demon from somebody, you cast them out and you say, okay, you're on level ground now. You're just nothing. Not good, not bad, just nothing. Jesus says, you won't stay nothing. You either fill yourself with something good or you'll be filled with something bad and you'll be worse off than when you started. And I cannot tell you how many times in my own life and the lives of other people I've seen that truth play out. Just a small example of this. How many of you made a New Year's resolution? Wise people. Everyone's like, nope, I'm done with that because I know what happens. Okay, how many of you ever tried to quit doing something that you know is bad? What happens when you try to quit? All you do is focus on the thing that you don't want to do, right? I always use dieting as an example. I'm not going to eat chocolate donuts. I'm not going to eat chocolate. Look, chocolate donuts, they're everywhere. It's delicious. So if you're going to try to quit smoking and you don't replace that negative addiction with a positive behavior, you will wind up back where you were and probably worse. So if you struggle with worry, not only do you have to say, I'm not going to worry, but you have to turn around and say, instead, I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust God to take care of this. But if I just say, I'm not going to worry, I just want to be, like, in a sense, you know, in the middle. There is no middle. We don't stay there for long. We go back to what we know. Unless we let God fill us with something good. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. That's exactly what the Exodus event was about. And that's exactly how God works. He doesn't say, I just want to get you back on solid, neutral ground. Because what happens? If Jesus would have simply died for our sins, and he said, now you're forgiven of your sins, you're back to where Adam and Eve were before they sinned, what would we do? Sin, and we'd be back right where we started from. But he said, no, I'm not calling you to nothing. I'm calling you to something good. In other words, I have not just delivered you from something, but I've delivered you for something. And that's what that transfer is about. He's transferring us to a new type of authority. Instead of a kingdom of darkness, instead of this power of darkness, he says, in Christ, he transfers us to something else. It says, now this is my translation. Okay, this is not ESV, NIV. I worked for 3 hours on this. And you might say, that many words? That's what we're paying you for? The Greek in this sentence is so complicated. And everybody, every commentary is like, you know, this is the best we can do with it. We really don't know. And as I was praying through this text and looking at this, I'm like, what are we transferred to? Just answer that question. What are we transferred to? And it says the kingdom, the NIV, the ESV, they all say something to the effect of the kingdom of his beloved son. But actually in Greek, it doesn't say that. What it says is we have been transferred to the kingdom of love of son of his. And you got to figure out how that all goes together. And a lot of translators take the word love there and say, love is a reference to the son is beloved. The problem with that is in Greek, that's a different word. It doesn't say beloved son, I know this is complicated, but that's an adjective. It's actually just a noun there. It's not used in that way. In fact, it doesn't even match in its form. It matches best with the word kingdom. Which means, if that's correct, what it's saying is you're being transferred from the domain of darkness into this kingdom of love that belongs to God's one and only Son. God's kingdom of love. What marks this kingdom isn't darkness, it's love. And I think it's intentional that Paul wrote it the way he did because it ties the idea of love intrinsically with Jesus. Love. What kind of love? The kind of love that Jesus has already shown us. We have not simply been delivered out of bondage to some spiritual force, but we have actually been delivered and transferred to a new kingdom. There is no neutral ground. God doesn't say, I just wanted to get you back to where you started. He goes, no, I know where you wind up when you start where you started. I want to put you in my kingdom that is marked by the love that I have shown to you through my son. That is a different place. It's one ruled by love and ruled by his son. That's what defines that kingdom. In fact, the Greek word that's used for kingdom here, it's basileia, and it literally means the place that's ruled by the king, the basil. Again, this is not, here. By the way, here God's son, Jesus, is the rescue agent. Who is the rescue agent in the original Exodus? Moses, right? Moses was the one that did the rescuing. How did he do it? Through the power of God. Jesus has come in the power of his Father to be our rescue agent. He's the new Moses, in a sense. But again, this idea of this kingdom is not to be understood as a physical territory, but rather as a spiritual reality. Jesus comes to deliver us from the bondage that we had to spiritual darkness. And we talk about that normally in terms of sin. And that's absolutely correct, as long as you understand what the Bible means by sin. Because sin is not just something you do. Sin is who we are apart from Jesus. We sin, and that's all we can do. It's all we can think. It's all we can understand is sinfulness. We are steeped in it. There's nothing we can do on our own that isn't sin. Our thinking is sinful always. Apart from Jesus. And Paul says, if we are to put Christ at the center of our lives, we need to understand something. When we have experienced what Jesus has done for us, what we experience is a new exodus. We have been called out of slavery to be God's people. Out of darkness, to be surrounded by his love and to act out of love. This is just like what Israel was, just like Israel was not called to just leave Egypt, but was called to the promised land as an inheritance. They weren't just, God said, I hear your groaning, I hear you struggling. And my plan for you isn't just to get you out of your situation, but to put you in the right place, the place where I rule and reign, so you'll never be slaves again. And again, going back to communion, this morning when Jason was sharing communion, he said this phrase, and I'm like, exactly, that we're called not to be slaves, but to be children of God. See, God doesn't call us into slavery to Egypt or to sin and then say, "So no, get away from that. Come and be slaves for me." He says, no, come and be my children. Jesus talks this way in John 14 and 15. If the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. No longer slaves, but children. Jesus is picking up on the same imagery. Paul is saying to put Christ at the center of our lives, we have to understand that we are no longer bound by sin, but instead we are surrounded by love. So here's our so what. In Christ, we've been rescued from our slavery to sin. And Christ grants us entrance into a new kingdom. Not a new territory, not a new country, but into a new way of living right where we are. See, Paul didn't say to the Colossian church, here's what Jesus did. He called us to leave behind our own old land and enter a new land. He said to the church at Colossae, you need to be God's people in Colossae. You need to live differently where you are. A kingdom where Jesus reigns in love. Now the question is, have you accepted this rescue mission? Because, again, like the Exodus story, there's something we have to do. The Israelites in the Exodus story had to do something, didn't they? When that 10th plague came about, they were commanded to do what? Sacrifice a lamb and to put its blood on the doorposts of their house, to mark themselves as God's people. Likewise, we are commanded to do the same thing, to say, I am marking myself with the blood of the Lamb, to say, I belong to God. I am part of His kingdom, not this kingdom of darkness. And how we do that is by putting our trust in Jesus and what He's done for us. And if we have accepted that rescue mission. Not, by the way, did all the Israelites do that? We don't know. It says, you know, most of them did. Actually, not if you pay close attention to the story in Exodus, Israel is delivered. What else happens? When they leave, is it just Israel that leaves? No, some of the Egyptians are wowed by what their God just did, and they say, we're coming with you. Boy, if that is not a story about evangelism, I don't know what is. What did they do? They did nothing. They just let God do what He was going to do through them, and the people around them were like, we want in. But the question is, because a choice has to be made about accepting the rescue mission, but there's also the reality of what happened between the Exodus and the Promised Land. 40 years of unbelief. A whole generation dies out, including their change agent, their rescue agent, Moses, because of unbelief and disobedience. And the thing is, God said to them, you're not going to enter the Promised Land. The next generation will. Why? Because you don't know how to obey me. And if you don't know how to obey me when we're out in the middle of nowhere where there's nothing to distract you, good luck when you get around the Canaanites and their false gods. It's not going to work well. And by the way, if you read the book of Joshua and Judges, it didn't work well. Even the next generation didn't obey. They didn't live with the reality that God was their king. And by the end of the book of Judges, what are they doing? They're screaming for a king of their own. If we accept the rescue mission, we have to accept everything that comes with it. To put it another way, this is about Jesus being our Savior. This is about Jesus being our Lord. And some of us have bought into the lie that we can have one without the other. You can't. Jesus cannot be your Savior and not be your Lord. If He's going to be your Savior, He's your Lord. And if you don't accept Him as your Lord, you have not accepted Him as your Savior. Jesus said that. You can tell a tree by its fruit. You can tell the soil you're planted in by what you're growing. If we're not living in a way where Jesus is in command and charge of our lives, if He's not the Lord of our lives, then we have to ask the hard question, have I really been rescued? Because it seems like I'm still living in darkness. That is not meant to be a judgment on anybody in a negative sense. Because remember this, when Scripture talks about judgment, it doesn't always mean something bad. To have good judgment means like I can see things as it really is. If I realize that I'm still walking around in darkness, even though I thought I proclaimed Jesus as my Savior, that means I probably am not living that out, which means maybe I don't really have that relationship. And that's my question for us today. We have two options and there is no middle ground. We live in a kingdom of darkness or we live in His kingdom of love. There is no in between. And there are times when we walk with him as Lord that we want to kind of go back to that darkness. But that's where his love surrounds us and he says, I have better for you. I don't want you going again into the slavery that you once were in. I've delivered you from that. And I paid the ultimate price of my life to buy you out of slavery. This is our meditation verse for this week. It's just the whole text. It's only two verses. It's one sentence long. But look at that. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has redeemed us. He has bought us back out of slavery, out of sin. That's what Jesus has done. And when we realize that, we can live in a way that we say, okay, you are worthy to be the center of my life. You are worthy to come first in everything. Why? Because you gave everything for me. And as it was already said this morning, he did it when we still were sinners. Because he loves us that much. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up while I pray for the morning offering. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us through your Son. We thank you for the deliverance that you've given us out of darkness into the kingdom of love that is ruled and reigned by Jesus. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would rule and reign in us. That you would come first in everything. And the choices that we make in our relationships, in how we spend our money, how we spend our time, what we value becomes in everything, Lord, is showing our value for you. Help us do that. Lord, right now as we take our morning offering, help that be a reflection of putting you first, building your kingdom above our own, your kingdom of love. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Take a moment just to reflect on what's been said this morning. We'll play through the song once and then